are making our way through 1 John, believe it or not, in chapter 4. In many respects, it takes a little bit of a different turn here. Chapter 4, verse 1, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try or test the spirits whether they are of God. Because many false prophets are gone out into the world." We have my latest book, 650 pages, over 1,500 footnotes, documents that sort of thing. There's a lot of false prophets, a lot of spirits out there in the world. They're very consistent, and I won't get into that, but I've interviewed people around the world. One of the things that we document is that whether you're getting this message from UFOs, whether you're getting it from a clinical death experience, whether you're getting it under hypnosis with a Christian psychologist perhaps, whether you're getting it in a yogic trance, some Eastern meditative state, on a drug trip, there is a consistent message that comes through. It is very consistent. Even the New Agers, even the occultists acknowledge that. But they don't analyze it as I've analyzed it. And the message conforms exactly to the four lies that the serpent offered Eve in the Garden of Eden. Number one, that God is not personal, but a force. A very appealing idea, because the force isn't going to hassle you with morals. You can manipulate the force and play God. Number two, because the force is in everything, you don't die. Remember, the serpent said you won't really die. You just get recycled. Reincarnation. Spirit survival. And number three, you are evolving, and evolution is not a new modern theory. It's been around for thousands of years. It's related to Eastern mysticism and reincarnation. There's no point in coming back again and again unless you are evolving higher. And in fact, the lie is you're evolving on your way to godhood. So he said you can become, and go back and look at it a little more precisely. It doesn't say you can be like God. Now, that was Satan's ambition in Isaiah 14. I will be like the Most High. Well, that's an impossibility. I mean, it's the impossible dream. How many Most Highs can there be? So you couldn't, if there is a Most High, you couldn't possibly be like the Most High. But Satan is a self-deluded egomaniac. And so are his followers. Many of them are university professors, as we heard last night. He says to Eve, you can be like the gods. So as soon as he says, I will be like the Most High, he has done away with monotheism, one God, one supreme God, and he has introduced polytheism. There can be other gods, there can be many. He says to Eve, you can be one of the gods. You can join this rebellion of those who have rebelled against the true God. Of course, he doesn't put it in those words. And then the fourth lie, of course, is, there's nothing wrong with you, it's the way you think. You need to be initiated into this secret gnosis, this knowledge, the tree of knowledge with a light and a dark side like the Star Wars Force. And this message comes through consistently everywhere around the world. There is a spirit behind every prophet. And there are false prophets in the world today. You remember Peter? Well, we're so close. Chapter 2, verse 1. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies. Now, it doesn't mean they kind of sneak in, but they offer these heresies under the cover of good Christian language. Nobody has done that as well as, I'm sorry, I don't want to offend any of you, I wish we had more time to go into this in detail, but no one has done that better than the Christian psychologists. They take the ideas of the world and dress them up in biblical language and pass it off as something, a new help for the church. It's legitimate to take the truth of God and put it in today's language if you want to do that to help people to understand it. But don't take the wisdom of the world, the lies of the world, the philosophies of the world, and dress them up in biblical language. and pass it off as Christianity. And that's what has happened. They privily will bring in damnable heresies. That's the problem. False doctrine will damn you. Even denying the Lord that bought them and bring upon themselves swift destruction. It doesn't mean that they openly reject Christ, but in the name of Christ, they present in John, that destroys Christ as he really is, that denies who he really is. Many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. I could launch off into something here, but... You know, my wife often said, and she had to leave this morning to go home, but because there are other things that were pressing, she often says, I can't stand to watch Christian television. It destroys my faith. That's not all Christian television, but that's a good part of it. By reason of whom the way of truth will be evil spoken of. I look at some of this stuff on there and I think, the world must be laughing. Some of these people are trying to imitate the world. They're trying to get this as jazzy and, well, no, it's worse than jazz. I don't know how to describe it. But they're trying to outdo Hollywood in presenting Christ. That's not the Jesus that I read of in the Bible. And they don't do a very good job of it. And then some of the phoniness and so forth. And the way of truth is evil spoken of because they're ridiculed. And people say, if that's Christianity, I don't want to have any part of it. Verse 3, and through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you. Wow. You get any of these letters from some of these people? Well, I was up all night last night, Brother Hunt. Got my name right in there. Computer did it, but thousands of people get it and they think they're writing just for them. And as Oral Roberts said on one letter that I received, and the Lord gave me 33 blessings he's going to give you. Wow. Some of these people have been praying for me all night, and they get revelations from God. 33 blessings God is going to give me if I will seed faith offering, open this thing up and get it started by a gift and so forth. Oral Roberts, on one occasion, you remember he sent out a red candle and a green candle. Anybody get that one? And with instructions, and you send the red candle back to me. And Richard, my son, and I, on Christmas Eve, we will light all the red candles while you light the green candles at home. Having followed our instructions to send in your faith seed offering and so forth that will open the door for miracles. This is witchcraft. Has nothing to do with Christianity, but there is a covetousness behind it. In this book, I quote a man who, a year after his wife died, she receives in the mail a letter from Oral Roberts saying how God had revealed that he was going to heal her. And this is the sort of thing that's going on. It's tragic. It's not Christianity. And by reason of them, the way of truth is evil spoken of, and through covetousness, they're making merchandise of people. It's not just the Catholic Church that sells indulgences, but an awful lot of those who call themselves evangelicals. Well, back to John 4:1. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Now, I'm just taking it from the Bible, okay? I haven't come here to give you people all kinds of documentation, but I've got tons of it. But he's talking about false prophets. Does Jesus talk about that? Matthew 24. That was one of the things that started me writing books, by the way, as I often explain. In Matthew 24, the disciples say to the Lord, tell us what will be the sign of these things, that is the destruction of the temple, and of your coming and of the end of the world. And Jesus gives a number of signs, wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes, pestilence, famine, and so forth. And that was all that I had ever heard. I noticed that you heard sermons preached, books were being written about the signs of the last days. And that was all they listed. Wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes, pestilence, famine, and so forth. And it seemed that nobody was talking about the very first thing Jesus said. The very first sign he gave. And the sign he emphasized three times. In verse 4 he says, beware, take heed that no man deceive you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. The very first sign he gave was religious deception, delusion. In verse 11, he says, many false prophets will arise and will deceive many. In verse 24, Jesus says, for false prophets and false Christs shall arise and shall show great signs and wonders, so convincing that if possible, even the elect would be deceived. He says, behold, I have warned you about this. Paul warns about the same thing. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, Paul says, he uses the same language, don't let anyone deceive you. That day, the day of the Lord, will not come except we have this apostasy, this falling away of the turning from the faith. The Bible does predict a great signs and wonders movement in the last days, but it's not good. It will be false to lead people astray. These are not my words. I'm taking the words of Scripture. Do we have false prophets today? Well, I'll just give you just a few examples. And again, don't blame me for what people say. I'm only quoting them. This is Benny Hinn, December 31st, 1989. This is the Watch Night service in his church in Orlando, Orlando Christian Center at that time it was called. Quote, and he says, over and over, he said, the Spirit of God tells me, the Lord says, he claims he's right in the throne room of God, he's receiving these things from God. Now I'm quoting him, quote, the Lord also tells me to tell you about 94 or 95, no later than that. God will destroy the homosexual community of America. He will destroy it with fire. Did it happen? I'm not aware that it happened. Is that a false prophecy? It's a false prophecy. Don't be afraid to say it. See, these people will try to intimidate you and say, don't touch the Lord's anointed. Now wait a minute. We saw yesterday that we all are anointed. We all have an anointing. Who are the Lord's anointed? Every Christian is one of the Lord's anointed. And where does that scripture come from, touch not the Lord's anointed? It comes from the Old Testament. You remember David and his men were hiding in the cave. And Saul was pursuing them to kill them. And in comes Saul to take a nap. And David's men say, the Lord has delivered him into your hands. Smite him. And David says, God forbid that I would touch the anointed of the Lord. To touch the anointed in the Old Testament, and that's where the verse, where this saying comes from, means to kill him, to destroy him. On another occasion, a deep sleep from the Lord comes upon Saul and his men who are pursuing David. And David and Abishai go down into the camp. And David's nephew says, I'll just smite him right to the ground. I'll pin him right to the ground with a spear. And David says, touch not the Lord's anointed. But when they take his canteen, they take Saul's spear, but when they get in a safe place across a ravine on a hill, then David shouts and wakes them up. And he rebukes Saul. Why are you pursuing me? Why are you doing this? What have I done against you? It has nothing to do with rebuking someone. It has to do with killing them. And to the contrary, what these people teach, David rebukes Saul before his men and before David's men. Didn't Paul rebuke Peter? Galatians chapter 2, verse 14, I said to him before them all, Peter, you are wrong. Now, that doesn't say that, Peter, you're not a Christian, everything you've ever done is wrong, but Peter, you are wrong on this. And this we cannot allow to go on because it's leading people astray. We have false prophets. I can give you many other false prophecies from Benny Hinn, but he can't even get his testimony straight. And I'm not trying to be funny. I'm just, in the PTL, Family Devotional, he says, quote, I got saved in Israel in 1968. But in a 1983 message in St. Louis, he said, quote, it was in Canada that I was born again right after 68. In Good Morning Holy Spirit, he says he was converted in 1972, quote, during my senior year in high school. But he dropped out after the 11th grade. So he never was a senior. So if he got saved, we got some real problems. We have contradictions even as to when he got saved. Here's Benny Hinn on TBN with Paul and Jan Crouch, and they're all laughing uproariously. And he's telling how he touched this man, and he fell over, you know. The only slaying in the spirit I know of in the Bible is Ananias and Sapphira. But, and I'm not trying to be funny. We're just trying to stick to the Word of God. But the man falls over, and he has a large toupee, you call it a wig, and it flies off, or he gets askew. And so he gets up, and he gets this thing straight. So now Benny Hinn is telling them how five times he touched this man to make him fall over to see the wig fly off. And they're laughing about it. Is that the demonstration of the power of the Holy Spirit? No, it couldn't possibly be. Then what is it? What is this power that he says he has? Well, he tells you where he gets it. He says he visits the graves of Catherine Kuhlman and Amy Semple McPherson, where he says the power of the Holy Spirit, the anointing of the Holy Spirit is lingering there. And he goes there to pick up this power. But his book, Good Morning Holy Spirit, and his books about the Holy Spirit are bestsellers in the Christian world. Do we have some blindness? Do we have some problems? And John writes, he says, don't believe every spirit. You test the spirits to see whether they're of God. We could mention a whole lot of other people. Pat Robertson. Pat Robertson, my gracious. You remember when the Lord told him he was going to become president of the United States? And he tried to get the Republican nomination. We quote him in the book, his exact words. And he was asked afterwards, well, if God told you that you were going to become president, how come you didn't make it? Pat Robertson said, you could ask the same question of Jesus. How come God sent him to be king of Israel and he failed the first time around and got crucified? Whoa. How can we have these things going on and being openly said in the Christian world? And I don't like to mention these things, but someone has to. Who is bringing correction? We need some correction. I think it's one of the most desperately needed messages that we have. Going back to verse 18 of chapter 3. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And somebody said, brother, you're not loving. I think I'm very loving. What does Jesus say? Revelation 3:19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. One of the problems in a lot of Christian families today, we've picked up the world's idea of love. It's a sentimentality. Afraid to correct children. If you really love someone, you will correct them. You will try to help them. You will try to bring the truth to bear in their lives. Here's Paul Crouch. This is his Praise the Lord newsletter. And he says, O body of Christ, please hear me. If we are not little gods, we will apologize to you in front of 10,000 times 10,000 before the crystal sea. That's the lie of the serpent to Eve in the garden. You can become a little god. If Paul Crouch is a little god, I guarantee you on the authority of the Word of God, he will never be before the throne and before the crystal sea. He won't be there. Are those my words? No. Read it for yourself. Jeremiah chapter 10, verses 10 and 11. God says, you say, he says, I am the creator of heaven and earth. And you say to the gods who have not made this heaven and earth, they will perish from under this heaven and from this earth. That's what God says. He says, I'm the true God. And you say to anyone out there who claims to be a god, and they didn't create the heaven and the earth, they will perish from this heaven and from this earth. I've been in India and asked some of these sadhus and priests and gurus and so forth who claim to be God, did you create the heavens and the earth? No, they didn't. Then if they persist in this claim, this is what occultism is. It's a rebellion against God. It's an attempt to take God's power and to usurp it and use it for your own ends, and it offers you various techniques to make this work. Do we have other false prophets out there? Lots of them. Kenneth Copeland, let me just give you a couple of false prophecies. This was, and the reason I go back so far is to show you we've had time and these things haven't happened. This was in December 1975. He said, as you move into the month of January, that is 1976, you'll see more of the outpouring of God's glory than you've ever seen in the history of this world. Limbs that have been amputated, put back on by the power of God. You'll see it instantly done. You'll see men's hair grow to a full head of hair. Hadn't happened to me yet. I don't know if anybody else it happened to. You will see men's hair grow to a full head of hair right in the middle of a meeting. You will see eyeballs replaced where there were no eyeballs. I don't recall any of that happening. He says, God will cause your automobile that you're driving and getting 10 miles to the gallon to get 70 miles to the gallon. The same old car. Wow. Any of you have that happen? I haven't heard of it happen. Is this a false prophecy? It's a false prophecy. It's that simple. We don't have to apologize. How many false prophecies does it take? They stoned them in Israel for false prophecies. They say, the Lord has spoken, but the Lord has not spoken. And God says, don't be afraid of them. Many false prophets are gone out in the world. Verse 2, hereby know ye the Spirit of God. And this is an interesting verse and a very important one. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. You know, we can't read just superficially. What is he talking about? Well, of course, there are those who would say that, and in Paul's day, the Gnostics and others who were teaching that Christ was not literally a man, just some kind of a spirit being. And there are others who would teach that when Christ, we believe in the resurrection, but not bodily resurrection, there's just some kind of a spirit being and so forth. Well, the grave was empty. The Bible teaches bodily resurrection. He has come once and for all in flesh. He's not being reincarnated. There are those out there that say, well, Jesus was reincarnated. No. John says, Christ has come once and for all in the flesh. Okay? He took a body of flesh and blood and bone. He became a literal man. He never ceased to be God. He will never cease to be man. He is the one and only God-man. And he is this for all eternity. Now that has a lot of implications. It has some implications. For example, you're getting a lot of apparitions of Mary, so-called, around the world. I've visited a few of these sites. Fatima, Portugal, for example. Well, you know this is not Mary. You know that this is a demon impersonating Mary because of what this Mary says. For example, on one occasion, and I only take their own words, these are the people who are telling us what Mary said. I'm not making it up. And on one occasion, Mary said, this is Our Lady of Fatima. We got Our Lady of Lourdes. We got Our Lady of Medjugorje. We got Our Lady of Guadalupe. We got Our Lady of this, Our Lady of that. You've got almost 1,000 of them in France alone. And Our Lady of Fatima said, many souls perish and go to hell because there's no one to make sacrifice for them. What? I thought Jesus made the sacrifice. This is an anti-Christ teaching, supposedly coming from the mother of Christ, now appearing on earth. Not only that, but on a couple of occasions, a little Jesus about so tall appears with Our Lady of Fatima, floating on a cloud of light. And he says there will be no peace in this world until the world is dedicated to the Immaculate Heart of my mother Mary in reparation for the sins committed against her. What? That's heresy. But Jesus is not a little baby floating around on the astral plane. He was in a mature, 30-some-year-old body, a man, 30-some years old, mature, who died on the cross and who is at the Father's right hand in a resurrected, glorified body. But the Catholic has no problem imagining that Jesus comes around as a little baby. I was having meetings in France. We went in this beautiful cathedral, and here's a 12th century stained glass depiction of Le Purgatoire, Purgatory. Jesus in the clouds of heaven up above, and down in the flames of purgatory are the poor souls crying out for help. To whom are they crying? Mère Marie, sauvez-nous. Mother Mary, save us. And why are they crying out to Mary? Because she has the crown. She's the queen of heaven. And Jesus in heaven. This is the depiction of Jesus in heaven. Is a little 6-year-old boy between her knees. He came once and for all in the flesh. He grew up. He matured. He grew in a body of flesh and blood and bones. He became a mature man. He was crucified for our sins. He was raised from the dead. He's in a resurrected, glorified body at the Father's right hand. And any denial of this is antichrist. This is what John says. He's not a little wafer. Has very serious implications for the Mass and so-called transubstantiation. He came once. He died once. He is raised from the dead, never to die again. Is that what the Bible says? And anything that denies this, any spirit that denies this is the spirit of antichrist. You say, well, what does it mean then when it says, wow, I'm taking too long on this, but I think it's important. What does it mean then when it says in John 6, except you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you don't have any life in you? Well, we don't have time to go into it. But first of all, read it for yourself in Matthew 13, in Mark 6 and other places. It says, whenever he spake to the multitude without a parable, spake he not unto them. When Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches, did anybody think he was a literal grapevine? And we're little branches? When he says, I am the shepherd, you're the sheep, anybody think he's a literal shepherd and we're bah sheep? No, when he says, I am the door, by me if anyone enter in, anybody think that he's literally a door? No. But then why is it that when he says, except you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you, then we must take it literally. Well, if you're going to take it literally, if we have any Catholics here this morning, I would love to sit down and discuss it with you. But if you're going to take it literally, then you'll have to take it literally when he says, whoever eats of me will never hunger or thirst again. Now, if this is physical, then you will have no need for physical food or physical drink. And furthermore, you won't have to go back to the Mass again. You only have to do it once. But what he's saying is, you only have to believe in me once. You only have to be born again once. It can't happen more than that. And what he is saying is that he's the fulfillment of the Old Testament sacrifices, because the priest in the Old Testament had to eat of the sacrifices. Furthermore, he's telling you to break the law. If he's speaking literally. But the scripture clearly says he came not to break the law, but to fulfill the law. Because the Old Testament scriptures absolutely forbid partaking of blood, right? But he says you must eat my flesh, drink my blood. That means you've got to believe that I became a literal flesh. He says, he that cometh to me and believeth in me has everlasting life. You have to believe that I became a literal flesh and blood man. And this one that John has been revealing to us, who was from the beginning, that we've seen, our eyes have looked upon, we've heard, our hands have handled, this word of life, this incredible God who created this universe, who is life, who is light, and we don't know what either of those really are. He has stepped into our dimension and he has become a man. He has become one of us in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, so that he could be our representative and take our place on that cross and pay the penalty for our sins. And now we have a resurrected, glorified man at the Father's right hand. Hebrews talks of him as the forerunner. The forerunner has for us entered. into the very presence of God, and He will receive us, and we will be like Him, and with Him in His Father's house in many mansions forever. And to deny this, to make Jesus out to be a little wafer, to say that He can come on the, you know, as a child, or that He hasn't really come once and for all, or He's a spirit being, this is the spirit of Antichrist. Now, I want to just take one, we're going to have to really rush tomorrow, perhaps. I think it's important. Let me just give you some quotations. You remember when President Clinton was in Africa recently? He partook of the Mass. You remember the uproar? Why was there an uproar? You see, again, I'm not trying to jump on Promise Keepers or anybody else. We're just trying to face the facts. You know, you could look at it very simply. Promise Keepers is not a new movement. It actually goes back about 3,500 years. It began at the base of Mount Sinai, where God gave them 10 commandments, and they all promised to keep them. Nothing wrong with the 10 commandments. Our problem is we can't keep them. So I don't know what 7 more will do. And one of those promises that they make is, there could be men in this stadium who are from apostate Protestant denominations. There are Catholics, there are Mormons, and no one is to say that anything is wrong, but every man must take a pledge to go back and support his church and support his pastor. This is one of the problems. But Promise Keepers talks a lot about unity. I remember seeing Bill McCartney was being interviewed by Pat Robertson on television, and Pat Robertson said, Promise Keepers is a fulfillment of Scripture, isn't it? And a fulfillment of prophecy. Bill McCartney said, yes, the church has never been unified, but we're going to unify the church. Now, that's not true. We are united in Christ. We're united in the truth that we believe. And all Christians have always been unified from the beginning. But they talk a lot about unity, unity, unity. And Catholics and evangelicals together, you know, some of our Christian leaders are involved in this. But wait a minute. It is absolutely forbidden for a Protestant to partake of Catholic Mass, and a Catholic is forbidden to partake of Protestant communion. Now, isn't the communion where you take the bread and the cup, is that not that the heart of Christianity? We are remembering Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. Now, why is this big gulf? You can talk about unity all you want, but you're going to have to change some doctrine, or you'll never bring this together. Now, what is the doctrine that separates? Well, let me just quote some anathemas. This is the highest authority of the Catholic Church. If anyone says that the sacraments of the new law, that is the Mass and baptism and so forth, are not necessary for salvation, but that without them, men obtain from God through faith alone the grace of justification, let him be anathema. You dare to say you can get saved just by faith in Christ alone without the sacraments of the Catholic Church? Anathema to you. The Mass is the divinely ordained means of applying the merits of Calvary. The Mass is a truly propitiatory sacrifice by which the Lord is appeased, grants grace, pardons wrongdoings and sins, even grave ones. If anyone says that the sacrifice of the Mass is a mere commemoration of the sacrifice consummated on the cross, but not a propitiatory one, and ought not to be offered for the living and the dead, for sins, punishments, satisfactions, and other necessities, let him be anathema. That is the highest authority of the Roman Catholic Church, regardless of what your Catholic friend or neighbor or some local priest says. So what is this distinction? When we as evangelicals meet, we take the bread and the cup, we do it in remembrance of a sacrifice that was completed once and for all upon the cross. And they say anathema to you if you believe that. This is an ongoing sacrifice. Christ is being sacrificed over and over continually, and it is a sacrifice that pardons sins, and by which you receive another installment of grace, and another, and another, and another. And you are not just believing in Christ by faith in your heart, you are ingesting Him into your stomach. Big difference. Big difference. And you read it in your leisure. I'm sure you know the scriptures as well as I do. Hebrews 9 tells us that once in the end of the age, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice himself. As it is appointed unto man once to die, that does away with reincarnation. And after this, the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. In Hebrews 10, he begins by discussing the Old Testament sacrifices that had to be repeated over and over and over and over. And he says the fact that they had to be repeated proved they couldn't take away sin. If they could take away sin, they wouldn't need to be repeated again. And then he says, in contrast to the Old Testament sacrifices, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are sanctified. And then it goes on and says, there is therefore no more sacrifice for sin. But the Catholic Church says, anathema to you if you dare to say that this is not a sacrifice, a propitiatory sacrifice, and that it is just a remembrance of something that was completed on the cross 1900 years ago. So John is dealing with this. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come once and for all in the flesh. And I'm just putting those words in there, but that's what it means. I don't know anything about the Greek, but you look it up in the Greek and you'll know that you'll see that that's what it says. But I don't have to look it up in the Greek because I can compare scripture with scripture. And this is what it says. He has come in the flesh. Now notice it doesn't say flesh and blood. He did come in flesh and blood. But his body has no blood in it now, because that blood was poured out upon the cross. So when Jesus appeared to his disciples after his resurrection, he said, handle me and see. I'm a real flesh and blood person. Is that what he said? No, handle me and see. A spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see me have. He came once in the flesh. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Praise God for that. We're not intimidated. We're not afraid. We don't have to be fearful. But the one who lives in us is the one who conquered Satan. He conquered death. He conquered hell. He lives, and he lives in our hearts by his Spirit. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. I mean, I just wish that I could talk to every young person, because so many of them are intimidated by their professors, their teachers. He will give you the wisdom and the power of the Holy Spirit to confound them. You heard our brother last night, some of the answers that he gave to some of these professors and so forth. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 18 and on. It says, God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. You don't have to be a genius. You just have to be led of the Spirit of God and know his word, and he will give you the answers. And Paul writes to Titus, I think it's chapter 2, verse 8. He says, in essence, what you say should be so sound. It should be so clear, so logical, so true, that those who disagree with you will be ashamed of themselves. And God wants to give us all that ability, and we have it in the power of the Holy Spirit. Do not be intimidated. Most often when they say, greater is he that's in you than he that is in the world, we think, yeah, I don't have to be afraid of Satan because the Holy Spirit is in me. But then I'm afraid of some of these bright guys over here. No, we're not. And the Lord will give you the wisdom. He will give you the answers that you need. They are of the world. You know what God says about the wisdom of the world? It is foolishness with God. Don't be intimidated by the wisdom of this world. Now, I'm not talking about auto mechanics, how to fly an airplane. We're talking about what it means to live a life of joy, peace, happiness, godliness, to be the person that God wants us to be. They are of the world, Therefore they speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. Amazing. You know, you could spend an hour on each verse. That reminds you of John 8. Remember? Jesus said, "Why can't you hear my speech? Why don't you understand what I'm saying? Because you're of the world. You're of your father, the devil. You can't even hear what I'm saying." And Jesus says, "Because I tell you the truth, you believe me not." One of the most powerful indictments, one of the most solemn indictments of the human race. Jesus is saying, the last thing you want to hear is the truth. And that's why you won't listen to what I'm saying. But because I love you, I'm trying to tell you the truth. So don't be offended, don't be down, disheartened or downcast when you seem to be unable to communicate or people reject the gospel message. Because they're of the world. Don't then change it to try to make it acceptable to godless people. But keep presenting the truth. And Jesus said to Pilate, remember in John 18, "Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And there are those that God is calling and speaking to. And don't cast your pearls before swine. I mean, I'm willing to talk all night with a sincere seeker. But if he's just trying to argue, I don't have time for him. But if God is working in his heart and he's willing to open his heart to the truth, then we're willing to speak to them. So they're the world. They don't know God. They can't hear us. And hereby we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another. And now he goes many verses now about love. For love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. Another one of the problems we have, and I don't need to tell you folks, we have false ideas of love. And Hollywood has corrupted the whole world in this regard. You know, a young man sits with a young lady in the car, and he says, "I love you." And she only finds out, maybe sometime after they're married, or whoever, if they get married, she only finds out to her sorrow what he really meant, and maybe he didn't even know it was, "I love me and I want you." An awful lot of lust passes for love in this world. Love does not demand something for itself. Love gives to the other. And so this is the love that John is talking about here. This is the love that was in the Father. This is the love that is in the Son. Verse 9. Well, verse 8, "He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." And that's not talking about the Hollywood kind of love. "In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him." Wow. The world doesn't understand that love. You want to know what real love is? People say, "How come God allowed sin and suffering, and why do little babies die, and why is there sickness and so forth?" It's because of man, not because of God. It's because of our rebellion. But God loves us so much that he sent his Son, and Jesus is God. He is one with the Father. I and the Father are one. And God himself comes into this world. He suffers hatred. He suffers rebuke. I think one of the most difficult things, well, nothing is too hard for God, but from our standpoint, I think one of the most difficult things for Jesus would have been to stand as a sheep before her shears is dumb and open not his mouth. To have these puny creatures mock him and slap him and spit in his face, and he does nothing in retaliation. Here is love, real love. God loves the world. He loves everyone so much. Romans chapter 5, "In this was manifest the love of God. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Though we hated him and mocked him and turned our backs upon him, he pursued us." I love that song, Oh, love that will not let me go. I wish somebody could sing a solo of that. I rest my weary soul in thee. Return the debt of love I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may deeper, purer be. O cross that liftest up my head, I dare not ask to fly from thee. I lay in dust, life's glories dead, and from the ground there blossoms red life that shall endless be. This is love. This is God's love. And because he loved us, we ought to love one another. Verse 10. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us, sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. And verse 9, I skipped over too quickly. God sent his only begotten son in the world that we might live through him. What a cost he was willing to pay. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. And he goes on, and he lays this on us pretty firmly now. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us. And his love is perfected in us. It's not just an intellectual. Doctrine is important. And we emphasize it. And in 2 John, John lays it on very firmly. He's talking about the doctrine of Christ and the truth. And if anyone has not the doctrine of Christ, you don't bid him Godspeed. You don't pronounce God's blessing upon him and so forth. You don't even invite him in your house except to bring the gospel to him. But this is not just an intellectual thing. But there's something has happened within us. And if God is really dwelling, if Christ, his Holy Spirit, really dwelling within us, then we're going to walk as he walked, remember, from chapter 2? And his love will be manifest through us. He'll look out through our eyes. We will see through his eyes the world around us. And they should begin to see Christ more and more. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. And you know, the Spirit of God cries, Abba, Father. As we have seen, and we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. We could meditate on this for all eternity. And I'm sure that God is going to reveal more and more and more of the wonder of who he is and what he's done and his great love for this world and for us. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him and he in God. We're going to have to come back tomorrow and talk about that because we have it again in the next chapter. We have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. Allah cannot say that. There, if you read the Quran, very little mention of love in the Quran. Allah cannot be love because Allah, being a single individual, before he created others, was incomplete in himself. He couldn't experience love. He couldn't experience communion. He couldn't experience fellowship. There was unity, but no diversity. On the other hand, you have the polytheism of the Greeks and so forth, the Hindus. You have diversity, but no unity. The gods, there's so many of them. They steal one another's wives. They fight battles. There's no peace in heaven. There could be no peace on earth. But here we have the Trinity, unity and diversity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit communing with one another, fellowshipping with one another, loving one another. The Father loves the Son, has committed all things into his hands. The Father has given the judgment of this world into his Son. They work in harmony with one another. They don't need us. God does not need us. He didn't need to create us. Perfect and complete in themselves. God is love. And only the God of the Bible, the triune God, only of him can this be said. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. And now he switches it just a little bit, and this is wonderful. Because as he is, so are we in this world. We're his representatives, but our love is made perfect because we know that he loves us. We're not afraid There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. Yet there must be a sense of awe. One of the things lacking in the church today is the fear of God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, says Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, says Proverbs 9 and verse 10. So there must be a sense of awe and reverence, but yet not that kind of terror. We're not afraid, but we know God, and we know that He loves us. We love Him because He first loved us. We're going to have to pick it up there tomorrow. Father, again, we thank You for Your Word. Lord, we want to just take Your Word for what it says. We want to stand true to You. We would fear no man. We would not fear the world. We would not love the world. And Lord, I pray that You would take us, the foolish things of the world, as far as the world is concerned, we're very foolish. And help us to confound them, to confound the wise. And help us to love one another. And not just in word, but in deed and in truth. And help us to bring correction and reproof where it is needed. And I pray for parents, the Christian parents. You will give them the courage. And You will show them from Your word. We live in a day when they could be accused of abusing their children. Father, show them how to correct their children, to rebuke and to chasten them. And Lord, help us to, in fellowship one with another, to bear one another's burdens, to love one another, to manifest to the world this love, because, Lord Jesus, You said, "Herein will all men know that You're My disciples, if you have this love one to another." Reveal this love to us, Lord, and through us to others, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.